I suspect some of you will remember the bombings that took place at the 1996 Summer Olympics at Centennial Olympic Park, located in Atlanta, Georgia. The bomber had stuffed 10 pounds of dynamite into a backpack along with nails and screws, and when it exploded, it killed one person immediately. Another died a bit later in the day, and over 100 people were wounded. The death and the carnage would have been much worse had it not been for the brave actions of a security guard named Richard Jewell. He managed to spot the backpack just a few minutes before it exploded and quickly began to move this mass of people away as the bomb went off. At first, Richard Jewell was heralded as a hero. His quick thinking and action saved the lives of many. But quickly, things began to change. Under tremendous pressure to solve this act of terrorism, about 3 days after the bombing, the FBI leaked to the media that Richard Jewell was a suspect, indeed their main suspect. And the media jumped all over it. The Atlanta Constitution, which is their big paper, had a banner headline in a special edition that read, "Hero Guard May Have Planted Bomb." And in that article, and I quote, it said, "Jewell is an individual with a bizarre employment history and aberrant personality. He fits the profile of a lone bomber." The New York Post described him as a village Rambo and a fat, failed former sheriff's deputy. Tom Brokaw of NBC made this statement on the evening news. The speculation is that the FBI is close to making the case. They probably have enough to arrest him right now, probably enough to prosecute him, but you always want to have enough to convict him as well. There are still some holes in the case. Psychologists who had never met the man or been anywhere near him were on TV pontificating about how he fit the profile. And for 88 days, Robert Jewell and his mother were completely harassed by the media, who literally camped outside their house looking for anything that might be convicting in the public eye. The only problem is that Robert Jewell wasn't guilty. He was completely innocent. Eventually, they arrested the true criminal. It was a man named Eric Rudolph, who had carried out 3 other bombings in the South. Oh, the U.S. attorney in Atlanta, he published a letter acknowledging the great error that had been made and how sorry he was for the damage. This man had been lynched by the FBI and then by the media. And when he received a letter from the U.S. attorney, he said he appreciated it, but it'll never be able to give me back my good name or my reputation. This guy, just an ordinary fellow, responded to a crisis with an act of tremendous heroism. And because everyone was looking for someone to blame, they gave little or no thought to their words or the consequences of their words. And the carelessness and irresponsibility with which they spoke and reported destroyed this man's good name. A man who should have been hailed a hero was ruined. His integrity and his dignity were stolen from him. And what's so tragic is that those who jumped to the conclusions and spread these lies and spoke and reported rashly and essentially stole the man's dignity ended up facing few consequences for their careless words. In this life. This morning, as we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will teach us some very important truths about our words, that they matter. The words we speak are important because ultimately they're a mirror of what's in our heart. And Jesus will tell us that our words do have eternal consequences. Let's call on the God of the Word that we might be divinely prepared to hear His Word. Let's pray. Father God, we pray for Your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of Your Word. We pray for power from above to carry Your Word forward into the hearts of Your people to accomplish precisely Your purpose. And if there's one who doesn't know You, we pray that Word might have power to save, power to draw them to Christ. Hear our prayers. We ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Excuse me. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 12. We'll be reading verses 33 through 37. It's our habit as a church just to move through books of the Bible, and this is where we are in Matthew. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 33. Hear the infallible Word of God. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures and abides forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Psalm 141:3, David prayed these words: "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." The Pharisees, who prided themselves on their knowledge of Scripture, should have considered this prayer before they spoke out against Jesus. But they wanted to destroy Him. The Lord had taken them to task for their legalistic teaching about the Sabbath, and they were furious. So they made a conscious decision that they would undermine His reputation and then murder Him. Now, they certainly realized this would take some planning because Jesus had become so popular. But after Jesus cast out a demon and healed a man, and the people began to cautiously ask, could this be the Son of David? The Pharisees figured that they had to act because Jesus was invading their religious turf. So they made the most blasphemous and baseless accusation that could be imagined. They said all the amazing things that Jesus had done, healing the sick, raising people from the dead, casting out demons and freeing people from their oppression, showing compassion and mercy to those in pain. All these great deeds, well, they weren't the works of God, they were the works of the devil. And those are surely some of the most terrible words that have ever been spoken by human lips, to call Jesus Christ satanic, to have said of the lovely, spotless gift of heaven that He was from hell. And you'll recall Jesus warned them, if they continue to ascribe His works performed in the power of the Holy Spirit to the devil, it's an unpardonable sin. And this is a really important piece of context as we move forward. Obviously, the Pharisees and no one who was alive during Jesus' earthly ministry had ever seen anyone like Him. They'd never seen anyone who was so filled with goodness. And what did they call His goodness? Evil. And Jesus is addressing that pernicious attitude in verse 33. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Now, when Jesus says, make the tree good or bad, He's not saying you have it in your power to make this happen one way or the other. He means consider it to be. Consider it to be. And if you think about it, we frequently use that kind of language in English. You know, so-and-so is not the genius he makes himself to be, right? He's not the genius he considers himself to be. And that's how Jesus uses this phrase. And then he moves into a wonderful illustration. And thankfully, we don't have to work at Bobby's farm with Corbin or know much about agriculture to get the Lord's analogy. Right? Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. Look at the fruit, and you can tell what kind of tree it comes from. That's not rocket science, thankfully, or I couldn't do it. But I want you to see what the Lord is doing. He's again attacking the Pharisees' logic. Remember that the Pharisees had been saying, this fellow, that's how they referred to Jesus, this fellow is doing some marvelous things, to be sure. That just can't be denied. And they really are good things, things that help and bless people. But this Galilean carpenter in and of himself is fundamentally evil. And Jesus setting them straight. That's not how it works. Because good works don't flow from evil. And Jesus has already used this language back in Matthew 7:18. He says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And so he's challenging these religious leaders to consider what they've seen, consider what they've heard, and put the tree and the fruit together in the same category. Because that's how it works. To quote Dr. Ligon Duncan, Jesus was essentially saying to them, you've seen miracles designed to heal man in his fallenness and to restore him to the wholeness that God intended for him. And you've heard preaching that's designed to bind up the brokenhearted, to draw men and women to God. If that's good fruit, you better consider that it came from a good tree. If it's bad fruit, then and only then is it from a bad tree. Now, why does Jesus put this here? Because he wants to put on display what his heart is like. He wants us to know what he's like. He's going to expose what is in the hearts of the Pharisees, as we'll see in just a moment. He'll put their heart on display. But he wants us to see what's in his heart. As the Messiah came, as the Savior, as the one who came to give His life as a ransom for many. And remember that Matthew, the gospel author, who was being carried along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote this gospel account, so wanted, so desperately wanted to convince his fellow Jews that Jesus is the Messiah King that God had promised them. He wanted to lead them to Christ. But to lead them to Christ, many had to lead them away from the Pharisees and their influence. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew is saying, here's Jesus' heart. This is what it's like. This is who He is. Consider what the Pharisees are like. Consider what their hearts are like. Matthew is then presenting a case that the Pharisees, for all their religiosity and strictness, are teachers who endanger the souls of men. But the Messiah, the Christ, is the one who came to save the souls of men. And we're going to see that Matthew gives more attention to the hostility and enmity between Jesus and the religious leaders than any other gospel writer. And that's going to culminate in Matthew 23, where 8 times the Lord will pronounce judgment upon this group of religious leaders. With this language, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" 8 times the Lord will announce that judgment language. And listen to what He says specifically in verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You see, what's before us this morning in Matthew 12 is a precursor to this fuller and more complete declaration about the Pharisees' spiritual condition. Outside, they looked good. They made rules. They made lots of rules. They kept rules. They knew how to play the religious game, but it was all on the outside. It was all external. And Jesus exposes that. He exposes their heart, and He makes it clear that their actions, especially in regards to Him, is a reflection of the hatred that resides in their hearts. And the way our Lord addresses them leaves no doubt about the direction He's going. Look there at the first phrase in verse 34. "Brood of vipers." Brood of vipers. Now I have to say, I don't think Jesus had read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Nor did He offer some positive encouragements to help the Pharisees live their best life now. He said, "Brood of vipers." I don't want to be too sidetracked here, but we need to be reminded, brothers and sisters, that a great many folks use an all-you-can-eat buffet method of interpreting the Christ of Scripture. Not in the sense that they want their fill of Him, but they tend to pick and choose the parts they really like and the parts they don't like. And if I may say this plainly, and I trust and hope by the grace of God reverently, Jesus was not nearly as nice as everyone would make Him out to be. At least not in every situation. In fact, I don't think the Bible ever says Jesus was nice, loving, good, merciful. But I can't find nice. Yes, He ate with sinners. He showed compassion to those who were desperate. He was tender with those who were despised. He held out mercy to the helpless. But to false teachers, to those who perverted the gospel of His kingdom or maneuvered themselves into positions of religious authority for personal gain, to them, He gave them a holy slapdown. And we have to be careful that where false teachers and false teaching is concerned, we don't try to be nicer than Jesus. You see, if we adopt a policy of live and let live, where false teachers are concerned, it's just a vivid demonstration that we have little regard for the souls of men and women who are under their influence. Or at least it demonstrates that being perceived as nice is more important to us than their souls. But Jesus came to set the souls of men free, to save sinners, to offer hope and everlasting life. And He cared enough and loved enough to look into the eyes of those who were leading people away from Him and away from the saving gospel of His kingdom and say, "Brood of vipers." Now, a viper is not a car made by Dodge. It's a snake. Very dangerous, poisonous creature. And Jesus said the Pharisees are the offspring, the brood of vipers. And it seems that at least in part, this is an allusion to the old serpent himself, Satan, the devil, the original snake in the Garden of Eden, who tricked up our first parents. And a bit later in His ministry, in John 8, Jesus will flat out say that these religious leaders are of their father, the devil. And they're murderers and liars, just like their father, the devil. And I suspect that the imagery here also indicates, as John MacArthur writes, that they were filled with the poison of deadly legalism, self-righteousness, fatal hypocrisy, treachery, and moral filth, and they pumped that into their victims. They're vipers. They're vipers. And now that Jesus has set that context for us, he gets to the heart of the matter, which is a matter of the heart. J.C. Ryle said that, by the way, first. So at least as far as I know, he gets to the heart of the matter, which is a matter of the heart. Listen again to verses 34 and 35. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Now, remember what Jesus had just said in regards to the tree, right? Bad tree equals bad fruit, 100% of the time. So when he asked the question, how can you, being evil, speak good things? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is, you can't. It's impossible. He's saying, your root system is planted in corrupt soil. Your roots are irreparably corrupted. You're a bad tree, and you can't produce good fruit. You'll speak and you'll do according to what is in your heart. Because Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's inevitable. What's in the heart comes out. And think about that. Especially in regards to the Pharisees. They weren't exactly a bunch of social degenerates. They weren't in the class of tax collectors and harlots and other sinners. They were upstanding citizens, the holy men of Israel. And what Jesus is saying is no matter what you see on the outside, eventually, what's on the inside is going to come bubbling out. Because eventually, what's in the heart is going to be put on display in one's words and in one's actions. Now, Jesus doesn't say this here explicitly, but we know that he consistently teaches that behavior modification is not a strategy to bring about change in a person's life, either in their speech or in their works. If that were true, then the Pharisees would likely have been stellar examples because, I mean, these guys were not lacking self-discipline. But that can't change a heart. That can't change a heart. And Jesus teaches everywhere else that a person must have an exchanged heart. That a heart of stone like the ones in the Pharisees must be replaced by God's power with a heart of flesh. For a person to enter the kingdom of heaven, something radical has to happen in their heart. They must be born again. Let me just mention this by way of a brief application. There's no such thing as prayerless evangelism. Because the power of God alone can save sinners. And if we're not praying down that power, there ought not to be any expectation for conversion. The Pharisees, they lived and they taught a religion of rules and external obedience that largely bypassed the heart. Jesus taught that the heart of true religion is the heart. Because whatever's there, whatever is at that inmost place in your being, is ultimately going to be mirrored in the way you speak and in the way you act. And you'll be able to judge that. That's what Jesus is getting at in verse 37, where he says, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now, Jesus obviously isn't teaching the doctrine of justification by words. Right? We don't have to get a new banner. What he's saying is that your words will provide justification. They'll provide evidence that your heart's been changed. There'll be evidence that you have a new heart. There'll be evidence that God's worked powerfully in your life. That God took a heart that was dead and dark and made it alive and filled it with light. And when that happens, you see, everything changes. Our words, our deeds, our disposition, our attitude, it all changes. Not all at once. And for some, it happens much slower than others. But it happens. Where God works, there's transformation. And if there's no change, it indicates no new heart. It's interesting, again, that Jesus applies this here particularly to their speech, to their words. Because the Bible makes it clear that it's humanly impossible to tame the tongue. James 3:8, we're told, in James 3:8, we're told, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Like the kind you'd get from a viper. Earlier in James, in chapter 1 and verse 26, he writes, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. When the Apostle Paul was describing the depravity of fallen man in those well-known verses in Romans 3, he writes, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. You see? Those who are in that fallen condition can't help but speak what's in their heart. And if I can go back to James 3 for just a moment, listen to this stunning language from verse 6. James writes, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. Did you hear that? The tongue is set on fire by hell. The tongue is uncontrollable from a human point of view. And I think that's built into what Jesus is saying. That only the power of God working in and through us by Christ's Word and Spirit can make a difference. The same Spirit by which Christ cast out demons and the Pharisees said it's the power of the devil, only that Spirit can give us a new heart, make us new creations in Christ, and sanctify this little, tiny, small organ behind and between our lips that can wield so much destruction. Only the sanctifying power of God, who can give you a new heart, can help you harness this. And if it's unbridled, again, it indicates a heart problem, doesn't it? Well, I want to mention just a couple applications. As I said when I read Proverbs, the tongue is a remarkable metric for where we are spiritually, for whether or not our heart has been changed, and even where we are in our spiritual growth. It's an incredible, incredible metric. And it's one we don't consider very often. I mean, I know lots of great Christians who are quick to condemn sins like homosexuality, greed, murder, abortion, rape, and well they should, and they should condemn them over and over again as sins against the holy God. But I think we find it much easier to tolerate gossip and slander and deceit and half-truths and mean-spirited sarcasm and other sins of the tongue as though they're not quite as big a deal. But that's simply not what James says. He tells us the gross sins of the tongue, they originate not in heaven, in the pit of hell. Another point of application this brings to bear is that it removes false justification for sinful words, right? False justification for sinful words. You ever do this? You're talking to a friend or a family member. You get angry and you go, blah, 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 blah. You let them have it. And then you say, oh, I didn't mean it. Oh, yes, you did. Now you just told another lie. Because you most definitely meant it. You were simply speaking what was in your heart. What you mean is, oh, I wish I had just kept that to myself. Right? This removes false justification. Because Jesus is making it clear. What we speak is what's in our heart. And Jesus says something that has the potential to make us tremble, doesn't he? In verse 36, he says, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they'll give an account of it in the day of judgment. That's remarkable, isn't it? God takes note of every word we say. And that impertinent and empty and foolish talk, inconsequential, unthoughtful talk, is displeasing to God. And a day will come when we'll give an account for our words. That is an awesome thing, isn't it? To live in the light of the fact that our talk will be judged on the last day. That the tone of our speech will be evidence of where we were spiritually. And as we read this, it reminds us how desperately you and I need the grace of God. There's nothing like the tongue and exploring and contemplating what we've said in the past 2 weeks to remind us that it's impossible for man to walk perfectly before God. That there's nothing like considering the way we use our tongue to more effectively show us the need for the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning we have the opportunity to do business with the Lord as we prepare to come to His table. To ask for forgiveness. To say, God, you're right. I'm a sinner just as your word says, and it's manifest in my words. But I see these elements. I see the bread and I see the cup, and they remind me of the body and blood of Jesus. And I know in Him I'm forgiven. I know in Him I can rest. So, perhaps this is the prayer we should be praying. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and for your word. It could be an occasion for trembling and fear to know that one day we'll all stand before God to give an account for the way we spoke to one another, the way we spoke to you. The only thing that removes that fear is Jesus Christ. Forgive us, O God. Forgive us where we've used our tongues in ways that don't glorify You and edify the body of Christ. And as we come to the table of our Lord, press gospel confidence into our souls that even those sins are forgiven. And as we feast upon the Lord spiritually, work, O God, in our hearts by the power of Your Spirit to bridle these tongues, that they might be instruments of life and building up, and not death and destruction. That our words might be praising and glorifying to You. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.